Today we're beginning a series through the section of the book of Revelation known as the Letters to the Seven Churches. In the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, we are given like a compelling vision of Jesus Christ. Not distant, not removed, but walking in and among his churches. He stands in the very midst of the church, his eyes seeing clearly, his voice speaking directly. These seven letters are not like some abstract or esoteric message to the ancient past. They are living words from our ever-present Savior who knows his people inside and out. He knows our faithfulness. And he knows our struggles. He knows our compromises. And he knows the true state of our heart. In fact, we find from Scripture that nothing can escape his scrutiny. So the words he speaks in these chapters are both a comfort and a confrontation. He praises everything done out of faithfulness, and he corrects every action and every attitude that is seen as drifting in the direction of compromise. And as we read his words, you need to understand we're not reading someone else's mail. We are being addressed by the same chief shepherd of the church who still walks among his churches today, even now, and is calling us all to have ears to hear. And so with that introduction, I would invite you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We read this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And so the letter begins with these words. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now that word angel in the Greek angelos means messenger. Like we don't know exactly what it is referring to. It could refer either to a guardian angel that has been assigned to each of the seven churches, one for each church, or it could simply mean the teaching elder, the pastor, the messenger over each of the churches. We just don't know. However, we are sure that these are seven real first century churches in seven real cities. In fact, thanks to your generosity in this past year, the generosity of many of you in this room, I was able to visit each of these cities this past October. If you got here early and if you stay a little bit later, you will see the slideshow, but here is some photographic evidence. Man, my head is huge. Look at that. I need to work on that. But there I am at the Library of Ephesus. The seven cities were located along a major trade route, and the seven churches were all facing a very similar tension. The government was demanding their full allegiance. Caesar is Lord was the cry that all of them were intimidated into and required to make, to pledge their allegiance to Caesar as Lord, to Caesar even as God. Along with this, the pagan culture was demanding their devotion, that they fit in, especially in a city like Ephesus that was all about the worship of Diana or Artemis. Their whole identity was wrapped up in what they worshiped there in that city. And so these pressures for the church had begun as soon as the church was birthed and had continued through all these generations. They had faced these same pressures. And some of the churches were facing them by selling out to differing degrees, while other were responding by being sold out to Christ and facing persecution to differing degrees. And so the letter we're going to look at this morning is written to the church in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in all of the Roman Empire. It had about 250,000 residents, and its theater, you see behind me in the picture, would hold about 25,000 people. It was the gateway to Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey, and it was had a flourishing marketplace, and most of the region's trade passed through its port. It was most famous, though, for the Temple of Diana, the goddess of fertility for the Greeks, and Artemis, the goddess of fertility for the Romans, which was one of the seven wonders of the world and was the largest building in the ancient world. Like, it was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was just massive. It loomed above the city, and everything kind of flowed to the temple. All commerce, all attention, all worship. It was a huge deal in that city. In addition, Ephesus had been designated a guardian city for the imperial cult of emperor worship. And so it was home base for worship of Caesar in Asia Minor. Now, regarding the Church of Ephesus, it was founded in AD 52 by the Apostle Paul when he briefly stopped in this city on his second missionary journey. And then during his third missionary journey, he ended up living in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching and ministering there. It became his home base for ministry. Priscilla and Aquila also ministered there, along with Apollos and Timothy, who for a number of years served as the church's teaching elder. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus, and he wrote three letters to the city of Ephesus, one to the church and two to its young pastor, Timothy. In addition, the Apostle John wrote three letters and his gospel from the city of Ephesus, and he served as one of its teaching elders in that church. His grave is just a couple of miles away in a nearby town at the Church of St. John. In addition, also, Ephesus became the church home for Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she likely died in that city. And so all of that to say, they had an amazing heritage, right? Like, if you had just one of those people, like if Priscilla and Aquila were in your church, like, your church would become like a world heritage site. Like, this was a big deal. They had all of these people. And so they had an amazing heritage. And so Jesus says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. According to Jesus' own words in Revelation 1:20, the seven stars are the seven angels or messengers of the church, and the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. Like, he holds the messengers, whether guardian angels or pastors, he holds them in his right hand. He is in absolute sovereign control, and he is walking among the seven churches. He's walking among his people. He's present with us even now. This is not a shepherd that neglects his flock. He knows everything there is to know about these churches. He knows everything there is to know about the people in this church. He examines them from every conceivable angle. He knows it all. There are no surprises. I just wonder, like, how would your Sunday morning experience change if Jesus came to church? Like, if Jesus were physically present among us week after week, I just think I would probably sit up straighter, right? I mean, at least that. I would take notes of every sermon. I'd be like, looking over my shoulder, is Jesus seeing me take notes, right? I would sing every song as loud as I could. I would stand when they told me to stand and sit when they told me to sit. I mean, how would it be different if Jesus were physically here? Do you think you'd be checking your phone? Do you think you'd sit there endlessly scrolling? Do you think you'd be sitting there kind of devising how to make a speedy exit before the last song so you can make it to the restaurant that you want to eat at? And so the first thing Jesus tells this church is, hey guys, I know your works. Does that encourage you at all? Maybe nobody else knows your works, but Jesus knows them. Maybe no one else sees what you do as an act of faithfulness to Him, to care for others and to care for your family, but He sees it all. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. I know that you have labored to the point of exhaustion. He knows everything that we are doing. He sees all of our service, all of our secret faithfulness. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. The church of Ephesus was committed to holding firmly to the truth. Those who are evils, referring to false teachers and seducers, those who call themselves apostles but are not. That's very current. We have people calling themselves apostles today, and once again, they are not. John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 1, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them and see if the Spirit that they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world. In fact, in Paul's last conversation with the elders of the church of Ephesus, he warned them to watch over themselves and to watch over the church, because a time was coming when savage wolves would come in and would not spare the flock. And so these shepherds needed to guard the flock. And it seems, at least from what Jesus is telling the church here, is that the church of Ephesus had heeded Paul's warning and had responded with a yes and amen to John's instruction. Like, they were devoted to sound doctrine, to orthodoxy, to right belief. And Jesus Himself praises them for believing sound doctrine. He continues, verse 3, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. I mean, the church of Ephesus had worked really hard. They were pure in their doctrine. They honored God in their moral choices. They stood up for what was right, and they had even suffered for it, and yet they persevered. They stood up to the pressure to conform to the surrounding culture, and they remained faithful. Can I just say, I would go to this church. Wouldn't you? Like, if you move from Greater Austin or Hutto one day, and you find yourself in New York, or you find yourself in Colorado, you find yourself on the other side of an ocean, you're going to look for a church like this. One that is sound in doctrine, that practices what it preaches. I would go here. But remember, Jesus is walking throughout this church and He's evaluating everything He sees. I wonder, like, if He were to write a letter to Hutto Bible Church, what might it say, and would we want to read it? If He wrote a letter to you personally, what might it say? I mean, John is on the island of Patmos, 60 miles away from Ephesus. This is the first step for the book of Revelation. When it arrives there, they read it there. They likely make a copy of it and send it on. And so they open it up and they hear these words of praise, and it is encouraging. Jesus is walking through their church and he's inspecting it. He's not inspecting the carpet or the volume of the music or whether or not they sing hymns. He's evaluating, he's inspecting the faithfulness of these seven churches. But they are about to find out that when Jesus comes to church, he looks below the surface. He doesn't just see what everyone else sees. He looks straight into our heart. He knows what's going on in the recesses of our heart. You see, everything about this church's activity was really good. They were working, they were toiling, they were patiently enduring, they were bearing up in Jesus' name, and everything about their theology was also really good. They were recognizing false teachers, they were testing those who claimed to be apostles, but, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Like, imagine you're sitting in the church of Ephesus in the first century, and the letter comes from John, your imprisoned teaching elder. And Timothy, still serving there as pastor, opens it and he stands up and he reads these words and he gets to verse 4. But, and a chill just goes down your spine. Immediately, this sense of heaviness, everything that was positive, everything that's already been said, it's out of your mind completely. You are tuned in to the words that Jesus is about to say. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. The church of Ephesus had abandoned, they had forsaken their first love. You understand, like, their first love was not lost. They left it. And this love is not just first in order. It is meant to be first in priority. Here is a church that got everything right except the main thing. Except the one thing that Christ would not let them go without. So what or whom had they forsaken? Well, we get a clear hint in Matthew 22 when Jesus is tested by the Pharisees and they ask him this question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So what did they forsaken? Well, they had forsaken their love for God and their love for their neighbor. They had both grown cold. Like, how does this even happen? Like, I know how it happens here. We're just Hutto, Texas. But how does it happen when you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, in your congregation? And Paul as a pastor and Apollos, and Timothy, and John, and Priscilla and Aquila serving faithfully alongside you. How does your heart grow cold toward others and toward Christ Himself? You see, the Ephesians didn't have a head problem, they had a heart problem. Like, obeying Jesus out of duty had replaced obeying Him out of the delight of their heart. And the difference between those two extremes, those two responses, kind of says everything. It's the difference between saying Jesus accepts me completely and therefore I joyfully obey, and I obey Jesus so that He might accept me. So duty had replaced delight, and work, kind of going through the mechanics of being obedient, had replaced worship. So Jesus tells them this hard truth, but I have this against you. Like, what Guys, what painful, sobering words to hear from the only opinion that matters in all of the universe. Like, do those words grip you at all? Do they give you a sense of dread? Understand, Christ calls us as Christians not simply to persevere. He calls us to passionately persevere. According to 1 Corinthians 13, which was written from the city of Ephesus, written from this church, all the good works done in the name of Jesus are empty if they're not motivated by love. Like, Jesus doesn't simply want obedience. He wants passionate obedience. He wants us to be passionate Christians. Like, it matters to Jesus not simply what we do, but why we do what we do. Like, He wants a relationship, not a ritual. He wants delight, not simply duty. He wants our actions to come from the overflow of our heart. But the problem with the church of Ephesus is that their great and solid, sound theology had not led to doxology. It had not moved their hearts to sing in worship and thanksgiving and praise to the God who had rescued them. They were doing all the right things, but they forgot why they were doing them. They were just going through the motions. Moms and dads, our children need to know why we do what we do. They need to know why we call them to a different standard, why we tell them they can't be like everybody else in the world. And the answer needs to be because of the all-surpassing worth of Jesus. Because He is glorious. Because He is worthy, worthy, worthy. Because He has redeemed us. Because we love Him, that's why we serve Him. So what had happened to these people? Maybe it might be simply because they were living in such opposition. I mean, imagine being in the church in that day. Some of the accusations against the church were things like these. All those Christians, they're incestuous. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, Have you heard them talk to their wife and call their wife sister? That's just vile. Now, they knew that this was a lie. They knew that it wasn't true, but it played well. Hey, those Christians, they're all atheists. What do you mean? They don't believe in the Greek or Roman gods. They say there's only one God, so they are atheists. They knew better than that, and yet the accusation played well. You know, they said that those Christians are cannibals. How so? Well, they eat the body and blood of their Savior. Oh, that's vile. That's disgusting. They knew that wasn't true. They knew what they meant by that, and yet it played well as an accusation. You hear that enough. You hear yourself being called names enough. You begin to get calloused in your hearts. And you stand for the truth, but after a while, you're not standing in the hope that maybe God may grant them repentance leading to life and that they may escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do them harm. And you just do what's right, but you could care less about the people. And you could do what's right, and after a while, you could care less even about Christ. Battling year after year takes its toll. But this, just as a counter, is how we're supposed to be toward the things of God. Psalm 119 says this, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find my delight. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. If your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Do those words sound like your faith in Christ? Your Christian walk? Do they describe you? Are you following Jesus out of duty or out of delight? Are you serving him out of this sense of, I have to do this or I get to do this? See, the believers in Ephesus needed a renewed tenderness for Jesus and a renewed tenderness toward one another and toward their neighbor. Okay, recently, I'd heard just a clip of Joe Rogan's show. You know, he lives here in Austin and he records from him here, and he's been going to an evangelical church. I'm not sure which one in the city, but he has said a couple different times that these are the nicest people I have ever met in my life. He says it a little bit more colorfully than that, but he says they're the nicest people I've ever met. And then as evidence for the niceness of these Christians is that every time he gets in his truck and leaves the parking lot, they just let him out. They let each other out. Which, I got to say, that's kind of a low bar, is it not? Like, okay, so Jesus said that this is love, that you lay down your life for your friends, but just like letting them out, that equals that. No. It's a good place to start, though. I think that's pretty awesome. But Jesus said, here is the evidence to the world that you are my disciple and that I rose from the dead, that I came from God at all. The evidence is that you love one another. Let the world see that. Let them see you laying down your life for one another. Let them see you taking the gospel to those who need to hear it at great cost personally. And then they will know that I came from the Father. And so, guys, if you find yourselves where the Ephesian church finds itself, what do you do? What's the solution? Here's the great news. Jesus maps out the way home for those who have lost their way. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Remember, repent, return. Just quickly, remember. The command here is in the present imperative, meaning keep on remembering. Like never forget. Like never forget what it was like when you were lost. Never forget what it was like when you didn't know Jesus, when you had that sense of the weight of your sins upon you and that moment when that weight was lifted. Never forget. Look back. Take an inventory. Look back at what your life was like and how it was changed and note the time when the flame of your heart, your love for Christ, began to dim. Was there a time when you were passionate about Christ? When your love for Jesus was all that mattered to you? A time when you served Him and you served others out of this sense of, I get to do this. What was it like when you were following Christ out of sheer delight? And serving others out of the overflow of your heart. Remember and note what changed. Memory is a powerful force. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes to the pastor of this church who's facing persecution, who's facing opposition, who needs not to shrink back, who needs to persevere, and he gives them this piece of advice. Remember Jesus Christ. Raised from the dead, descended from David. Timothy, put your eyes on Jesus. I know it's hard. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Have you taken your eyes off Jesus? Or, like I said, memory is a powerful thing. When the prodigal son in the parable came to his senses, he remembered that in his father's house, even the servants had plenty of food to eat and a bed to sleep in. And that memory caused him to kind of wake up and realize the pigsty, literally, that he was in. I wonder, can you remember a time when you really worshiped? Did you worship this morning or did you just stand there? Did you even stand? Did you worship this morning or did you just stand there and not even sing? Did you sing the words, but your heart wasn't moved? You weren't singing them to the Lord. You were singing them to the stage. I wonder if you take this rebuke as seriously as Jesus did. In fact, he says, hey, you know what? If you don't do this, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He is saying, this is a promise, I will unchurch your church. I'm not interested in people or in churches that do all the right things but could care less about me or could care less about those around them. You will cease being the church unless you remember and repent and return. And today, 2,000 years later, there is no lampstand in Ephesus. There is no church in that region. See, a lampstand is meant to hold up the light, and they were not holding up the light. How are we doing, church, at holding up the light? Remember and then repent. Go back. Labor is a poor substitute for love. Purity is no substitute for passion, and deeds are no substitute for devotion. I wonder, what do you need personally to turn away from? What do you need personally to distance yourself from? What do you need to stop? What is dulling you? What is distracting you? You need to remove those distractions. I read an article a couple weeks ago that in the United States, on average, we look at our phones 186 times a day. Guys, that's a bit much, right? I mean, that's it. I mean, 185, sure. 186, whoa. 186 times a day. I don't look at anything 186 times a day except my phone. How crazy is that? And then, of course, we don't just look at it. We look at it and we get caught up in it. And we start scrolling. And we either get caught up in, you know, cute bunny rabbits on Instagram, or in the rage on X, or in the news, or in whatever, in, you know, social media app you get caught up in, to the point that on average adults spend about 5 hours per day, 7 days a week on their phone. And youth, teenagers, spend about 6 to 6.5 hours a day, every day on their phone. That's a full-time job. What are we missing as we just stare at these screens and our children grow up around us and they only see our face in the glow of that screen? I think if Susanna Wesley were alive today, the mom of Charles and John Wesley and 14 others, she would say, hey, let's not give our kids phones until they're 40. In fact, she told her sons this, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, or whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, regardless of how innocent it seems. So turn away, church, from whatever makes you lose sight of the all-surpassing worth of Christ. Turn away from whatever dulls your appetite for spiritual things and drives you away from the Word and drives you away from prayer. I mean, think about it. Your children do not want you to reluctantly agree to play with them or read them a book. And your husband or wife does not want you to reluctantly agree to spend time with them. When we agree like that, they know that we're just going through the motions and we're doing it out of duty. Christ is the same. He doesn't want our half-hearted worship, our inattention. He wants our delight. Remember, repent, and return. Do the works you did at first. One author points out that Christ's command is not to feel your first feelings, but to do your first works. The things that you did when you were a brand new believer, that when you think about it, They were the things that naturally resulted from this initial response that you have been forgiven, that God has called you into a relationship with Him, that He has saved you and called you His son or daughter, those kind of things. Like the time when you were a new believer and you ran in the path of His commands because He had set your heart free and you couldn't imagine doing anything else. I remember years ago speaking at Westwood High School in a panel discussion of different world religions, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Christian, and they asked us just to present what we believed and what motivated us. And I shared with them what I shared last week, that the gospel begins where every religion in the world hopes to end. Jesus just gives it to me. Day one, moment one, He forgives my sin and brings me into His family. And so afterwards, I was talking with the Muslim couple that presented for their faith, and the woman asked me a question that I did not expect. She said, "I don't understand. Based on what you said tonight, that your salvation is secure, why are you good?" See, she didn't understand being good out of the overflow of your heart. She only understood being good so that somehow God may notice you and bring you into His presence. But you've already been given that. You've already been guaranteed that. So why are you good? And I got to tell her, because He has set my heart free. And that's why I run after His commands. I want to spend the rest of my life, in fact, the rest of eternity, just saying thank you, thank you, thank you. So what do you need to return to? What habits or daily or weekly rhythms do you need to incorporate back into your life? What was it even like back then? Why did you serve Him back then? Why did you live for Him back then? Why did you tell others about Him back then? Daniel Aiken explains it this way. He says that the place where you first fell in love with Christ is the place where you first understood He loved you, not because you deserved it or could ever earn it, but because He just did. The place where you first fell in love was probably somewhere near the cross. Church, remember, repent, and return to the cross. I have found that when my heart grows cold or the fire grows dim, if I just focus and remember where I was when Jesus found me and how in an instant everything changed. The fire of my heart becomes a volcano inside my chest. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. The one who is forgiven much loves much. If you just remember how much you've been forgiven, the love will be stirred again. Jesus continues, "Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." I think this is really interesting, because you read this and you think, is Jesus like, did He forget to say that? Oh, by the way, one other thing, my bad. Those Nicolaitans, those are bad dudes. You hate them. I hate them. Let's move along. Right? No, Jesus is saying this now because it's not an afterthought. He wants us to understand that love for the right things and hate for the wrong things go hand in hand. This isn't either or, it's both and. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, according to Psalm 97. And so Jesus concludes with these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Guys, Jesus does not simply want observance of religious ritual. He wants a faith that is lived both passionately and righteously. Do you have ears to hear that? Is Jesus speaking to you? Then remember and repent and return. Let's pray. I would just ask in the quietness of your heart, if the Spirit is convicting you of dullness or distraction or decadence or anything else, if He's just showing you that you've been off course, that you've been serving out of duty instead of delight, that you've been going through the motions, then confess that for what it is. Confess it as sin. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Ask Jesus to forgive you even before you come to this table. But Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that we get to come to this table. Not because we're good, not because we're members of a church, not because we've been, you know, had it all together or been baptized, not because we did deeds or anything like that. We get to come to this table because you have set our hearts free. You have redeemed us. You have called us by name. In eternity past, you chose us for yourself. And God, we marvel at that. And so, Lord, may we, as we come to this table and take the bread and the cup, be reminded of where we were when you found us. Be reminded of what it was like to be lost and what it is like now to be found and forgiven. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters in this room. Give them spiritual nourishment at this table, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.